8 through 11 we'll be looking at this morning. Philippians chapter 1. We'll just reference that verse 7, at least the first part of that, to remind us that this is in the context with what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the marks of Christian fellowship. The marks of Christian fellowship are given to us in verses 3 to 7, that one long sentence that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Paul says in the beginning of verse 7, that it is right or righteous for me to think this of you all. It's the right way to think about you all. And he's talking about their fellowship and their partnership mainly in the gospel in a broader sense in general. But remember, Paul is about the advancement and the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel says that men are sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus is that Savior, an only Savior, and in order to be saved from the just judgment and the wrath of God, you must repent and believe in the Jesus of the Bible. That's the gospel. There should be unity among believers to adhere to the pure, infallible Word of God that teaches this gospel. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Four verses here that remind us of the affection that the Apostle Paul has for the Philippian church. But go back to that beginning phrase in verse 7. It is right, it is righteous for me to think this of you all. Paul has an affection for this church, and he says it plainly enough in verse 8. It is the affection that he has for them, not because he's got golfing buddies in the Philippian church, and not because they play disc golf. That's not real golf, by the way. And it's not because they belong to the Rotary Club. It's because of their bond and their unity that comes by being bonded together, again, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at this affection and this bond, which really leads Paul to a prayer. And what I want us to pull out of this passage is, how should we pray for one another? That is important as we attempt to live out our faith, and that we have believers praying for us and such, and that's an encouragement. And because of my health, many have shared that they are praying for me, and I do appreciate that. But what are the right things to pray for? I don't want to be too critical of our prayer life this morning. We should, as the song says, take it to the Lord in prayer. Have we trials? Have we temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? There's trouble everywhere. Never be discouraged. We should take it to the Lord in prayer. And so I don't want to be too critical of our prayer times together, because we often pray for people's health, and we want people to be healthy and happy and comfortable and all that. But at the risk of sounding cold and indifferent, which I don't want you to think of that way of me this morning, is that always the right thing to pray for? Let me just explain a little bit. Who knows, but God allows uncomfortable circumstances in people's lives for a purpose, and we're over here in our prayer closet trying to pray people out of these uncomfortable circumstances. But God says, I'm allowing them to go through these uncomfortable circumstances because I want them to grow through these, and what you're asking is not my will for their life. Obviously, God is bigger than us. And ultimately, His will, His sovereign purpose, will come to fruition. There's a curiosity in prayer that I've not figured out yet. Does God move because we pray, or does he do things that's in his will? And the answer is yes. And while we may not understand the dichotomy right now, we live in submission to his will, but we also pray because that's what he's commanded us to do. He wants us to pray. He wants us to call out to him. Yes, but prayer is more about God getting me on his page than trying to get him to turn to mine. So, with all that being said, wouldn't it be nice to know that I'm praying for the right things? Wouldn't it be nice to know that when I pray, I'm praying for the exact same thing that God wants for that person's life? I don't know all the reasons I'm suffering with this illness. Listen, people who are way more abusive to their liver than I am aren't going through what I'm going through. And I don't always understand, and that sometimes I've even found a very difficult time accepting that. I'm tired of being tired. My liver's letting me down. And I don't always understand why God has me here in this moment. And sometimes I'll just be as honest with you as I can. Sometimes I'm frustrated. And my prayer is, God, I just want out of the valley. I just want to know what's going on. A couple of weeks ago, Dr. Wargo ordered a malaria test. And I started praying I have malaria. Because at least we know how to treat that. But God has me here for this particular time. Is the right prayer, God, get me out of this valley? Or is the right prayer, God, use this in my life to grow me, to renew my mind, to be a testimony? When Paul prays in the Scriptures, and the prayers are recorded for us in many of the epistles, but when Paul prays, he never prays for anyone to get on the liver transplant list. I'm not opposed to a liver transplant. And many of you have been very gracious and said, you can have mine. I appreciate that. But part of our issue, and we see this even in chapter 1 of this letter, we read this letter and there's a little bit of a different tone than many of the other epistles that Paul writes. When he writes Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians and other letters, he writes those to correct problems inside the church. And he doesn't do that with Philippians. There might be a hint of that, but it is not overwhelmingly obvious that this is why he's writing. But if I was going to say there was a problem in the Philippian church, and listen, all churches have problems because all churches have people. What's the problem in the Philippian church? I've read this book probably 200 times. It's only 4 chapters, and even I can read it in a short amount of time. But if I was going to say that there's a problem in this church, it is the problem that our culture has in today's times as well. We're almost too dedicated to this life to live a gospel-oriented life. We're almost too tangled up in the affairs of this life to be able to live a gospel-oriented life. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 25, shine as lights in the crooked and perverse generation. Chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. I mean, he kind of hints that they might be leaning towards too much investment in the here and now. And then going back to chapter 1, look at verse 12. Hey, don't worry about the things that have happened to me. They've actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. We're all good because we have the same goal. We're not living for this life. We are investing in the next. This is a good church, Philippians. We looked at the marks of Christian fellowship a couple of weeks ago. But the temptation is always there for us to kind of dig our claws into this existence. And so when Paul prays, he prays right in line with the will of God. He's suffering because God wants him to be suffering. He doesn't pray to be released. He just wants to be bold in speaking the gospel. And when he prays for the Philippians, they're experiencing suffering also. But Paul doesn't say, God, deliver them and give them a piece of cheesecake on the side. Paul prays for the right things. And I want us to look at that this morning. 3 points that we'll look at as we move through this passage. The affection motivating the prayer, the aspect of the prayer, and the application of the prayer. Number one, the affection motivating the prayer. Look at verse 8. And don't forget about the context. Paul said in verse 7, it's right for me to think this way. But in verse 8, he says, God is my witness. This is our phrase, so help me God, right? This is calling the highest witness that could be called. This is a serious request that Paul's going to make on behalf of these believers. God is my witness, how I greatly long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm about to attempt to say something that I have no business trying to say, and there have already been comments about my Southern Ebonics and how my phone doesn't recognize what I'm talking about when I say it because of my accent. But here's the word in the Greek language. Slachon. How's that? That's pretty good. I knew. You say, why talk like that? Why do we have to take time to look at the original language and try to figure out what the text means? Here's why. Paul says that the affection of Jesus Christ, he has the affection of Jesus Christ for this church. The word affection, he's saying in a unique setting and background. And if we don't understand, we don't go back and look at the text and look at the Greek language, we're going to miss that. So the word slachon, or however it's said correctly, closely relates to our word splenomegaly. You know what that is? You might not know, but I've become quite familiar with that. It's an enlargement of the spleen, usually due to a blockage or an infection. And it puts pressure, it makes you feel like you're having a heart attack. But you're really not. Now we're starting to make the corner. So what Paul is saying by using this word for affection, it's not a feeling. It's not, boy, I miss you. It's not that kind of statement. This word means intestines. Bowels, which when the Jew thought about deep love or deep affection, their brains went to this part of their body. It's used in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Most versions say something like that, but when you read the old King James Version, listen to what it says, shutteth up his bowels of compassion. This isn't, I miss you. I can't wait to see you. This is the deep down affection, the bond that Christ puts in you for another believer. Listen to me. This is important. This is the bond we have with other believers, not because we like them or they think the same way we do or we have the same political views or the same hobbies. This is a deep down love and affection that is put in us because Christ put it in us to love one another because of the gospel. If you're not a believer, you don't understand this. This is why Jesus said, others will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. It's something he put inside of us. It's an otherly kind of love. We talked about that. And if you're a Christian, you just don't get it. I have lots of friends and lots of acquaintances. I enjoy the company and camaraderie of other people, but not like I have for that man. I have a connection with him that is way different than any other earthly relationship can provide. And a lot of times I'll run into Ryan on a call because we have a bond, because we're both first responders. Right, Ryan? We're both first responders. He calls us second responders. Right? Right. Yeah, okay, good. Good for you. So we have that bond. But what Paul is saying at the beginning of this prayer is you need to elevate your thoughts to heaven's level. I like you and all that, but there is a deep-seated root of affection that exists in my spleen for you. This is what Christ has placed in believers the moment we're adopted into his family. The New King James Version says that Paul greatly longs for them. The word greatly is not in the original text, but because of the context of this word, the idea is, I mean, part of the way that you're knowing you're praying the right prayer is to know that you're praying out of the right motivation. I'm not as concerned for your comfort as I am for your spiritual growth. That's where this is coming from. This isn't Paul saying, boy, I hope you guys are doing well. Hope your team wins the big game. Hope your car doesn't cost that much to fix. Paul's saying, I love you so much. And that love and affection is actually the affection of Christ Jesus. And I know that he wants you to grow spiritually. That's where this prayer is coming from. Now, here comes the application. You ready? Pray more about spiritual health than physical health. I'm not saying stop praying for physical health, but pray more about spiritual health than physical health. Seek to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, not simply with a humanly love, but with a heavenly love. We should demonstrate our love for other believers by being humanly compassionate and affectionate for them, but there will also be appropriate times to disconnect from the humanity that we naturally feel for one another. What I'm trying to say to you, and I know this sounds cold and harsh, but I believe it to be true according to the scriptures, someone who is dying, expiring from this physical life, the most important prayer you could pray is not for their deliverance from sickness, but their deliverance from sin. Someone who is suffering, whom God has put an affection in your heart for, the most important thing you can pray for their life is not suitable circumstances, but spiritual growth. And that's how you know you're praying for the right things, because it's coming out of the right motivation. Secondly, let's look at the aspects of this prayer. This is found in verses 9 and 10. What are the elements, really the essence of Paul's prayer for these believers? Well, first of all, Paul says, I'm praying that your love may abound still more and more. This phrase has created a small controversy inside me, and here's why. Is Paul asking God to help them love each other more and more and more and more? He uses two words in the Greek language indicating that their love needs to keep growing. Abound is one, pereso, perisuo, however you want to say it, to exceed a fixed number of measure, to be left over above a certain measure, to exceed, to grow, to continue to grow, never stop growing. And then he uses more and more. That's three words in our language, one word in the Greek language, malon, more, to greater degree, to more willing, you're more able. And then Paul uses the adverb eti in between these two words, translated as still in our English Bibles, meaning it's happening now and it has need to continue to happen. This is a love that grows. Jot that down and help you remember that. This is love that grows. But here's the controversy in my heart. Is this love that grows towards other believers, towards others in the church? I mean, is Paul saying you have love for one another, that needs to continue to grow? And many commentators will say that's exactly what Paul is saying. And they'll cite 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. The Bible says there, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And you can't really disagree with that assessment except to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the statement is in direct context in reference to brotherly love. But if you look here in verse 9 of Philippians 1, there is no specific reference to brotherly love. You may say that the context implies that, and I don't think I could argue against that, but there's no reference definitively to that. Certainly, I think you ought to love me more today than you did yesterday. I'm a lovable guy, and I get more lovable every day. I think your affections towards one another should be that way. And so, as I said, this isn't a big controversy. But the reason I'm struggling with this is, what if he's not specifically talking about their affections towards one another? What if he's talking about their affections towards the gospel? What if he's asking God to help their love for the gospel abound still more and more? And the context is here. Look at verse 5. I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel. The good work, verse 6, the good work will be completed by God until the day of Christ Jesus. The good work is the gospel, working in people's lives, in believers' lives. Verse 7, I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers with me. In verse 9, we'll talk about in a minute, this is the love that he's praying to be sustained in their lives according to the knowledge and discernment. And then in verse 12, the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What if Paul is not asking God to help these people fall more in love with each other every day, but he's asking God to help them fall more in love with the gospel every day? Because of the gospel, I have the affection of Jesus Christ in my heart towards you. The gospel is the motivating factor in my life to help me love you the way I should. The gospel is the motivation to live a holy life before God and a generous life towards you. I think one of the reasons we struggle to love each other is because we're not loving the gospel like we should. That's the controversy I've had in my heart over this phrase. Some pastors will say that he's praying that the Philippians' love will exceed for the unbeliever that they're trying to reach, maybe in a roundabout way, because we should preach the gospel to unbelievers with love, but not simply because we have an emotion for the lost person, but more importantly, because we have a love for the gospel of Christ and the glory of God. I'm praying that your love and your passions and your desire to elevate the gospel, to put the glory of God on public display, grows more and more and more and more and still more and more. Now let me ask you a question. How does this happen? Four words, lead the water on. From time to time, I like to take a bath. I like to sit in the hot water and let Calgon take me away. We have a very nice deep tub. It's called a garden tub in our bathroom. It takes a minute to fill up. You want me to tell you what takes the fun out of bath time? Have you ever been sitting in your living room and watched water come through the kitchen? I forgot to turn the water off. And that takes the fun out of bath time. And frantically running into the bathroom to see a 2-inch of lake of water on the floor, and it's running under the floor into the laundry room, And do you know what? I've not learned this once, but twice. I did it twice. How do we grow in our affections toward the gospel? We leave the living water of Christ's love on. We leave the water of God's word flooding into our hearts and our minds on. Just leave the valve open. Don't shut the valve off. I told you that this is a love that grows, but not only is it a love that grows, and this is important, this is a love that knows. He says, I'm praying that your love may abound still more and more in what? Knowledge. Verse 9. Knowledge, gnosis. In the Greek language, modified by that prefix epi, this is a real knowledge, not just a perceived knowledge. This is a knowledge that has a divine orientation. Here's what John MacArthur says about this. This is from the Greek word that describes genuine, full, or advanced knowledge. Biblical love is not an empty sentimentalism. It's anchored deeply in the truth of the Scripture and regulated by it. We all have all kinds of definitions floating around in our culture of knowledge, and most of them are so far removed from the Scriptures, it has no chance of being knowledge. Remember the advertising campaign several years ago, The More You Know? And it was usually about informing us about a few black kids, how few black kids go to college, or how many hungry people there are in the world, or how someone's being bullied because of their sexual identity, and just keep filling in the blanks. That's not knowledge. That's not biblical knowledge. Biblical knowledge, and we need to move on very quickly because the next word he uses helps us to see the importance of biblical knowledge. Biblical knowledge leads to discernment. That's exactly what he says there in verse 9. This is a Greek word that means perception, not only by the senses, but by the intellect. And in the Scriptures, it's usually used in a sense indicating moral discernment in ethical matters. This is a message for the church in today's times that we need to grab a hold of because the world has lost its moral compass. And the church is embodying that concept into her as well. And so not only do we have a culture that's lost its moral compass, but the one that should be the moral compass, the church, is losing her moral compass as well. Finding ways to make church relevant by watering down biblical knowledge and discernment, by approving sin to make the church more accommodating. You probably heard this past week that Southern Baptist Convention Executive Committee has voted to tell Saddleback Church, the largest Southern Baptist church in the organization, that they are out of friendly cooperation with the convention. And this comes as a result of affirming a woman, Stacy Wood, in a role as teaching pastor. I'm sure she's preaching this morning over men and women in the Orange County campus. Listen, we don't need to help the Bible define what it means when it says the role of a pastor in a church congregation is reserved for the right man. And I would like to congratulate Southern Baptist Convention for taking their stand against this megachurch. However, what you may not have heard is that when they voted against Saddleback, it included four other Southern Baptist churches to be ousted from the convention for the exact same reason. Women serving in a pastoral role. Listen, I'm not opposed to women, okay? Don't write me letters this week. I like the fact that God made us different from one another. And that he did that for a reason. We may not understand all the reasons. We cannot compromise the Scriptures just because we want to, though. Let me get back to the kicker for this whole thing. They voted to disassociate Saddleback, but also four other churches. One was St. Timothy's Christian Baptist Church in Baltimore, Maryland, where Minnie McGeehee, however you say her name, was voted to take over in 2020 after the death of her husband, who was the founding pastor. Also on the list was Calvary Baptist Church in Jackson, Mississippi. I mean, if you would think women pastors wouldn't be a problem, it would be in the South. You haven't been there. There's a couple of Maurice McSwains that would just turn over in his grave right now. Maurice was a deacon at the first church my dad pastored. He was old and crusty before there was old and crusty. One of them southern deacons, you know how that is. But in Jackson, Mississippi, there's a gal named Linda Smith who is the pastor since 2013 of Calvary Baptist Church in Jackson, Mississippi. Then there's New Faith Mission Ministry in Griffin, Georgia, where Gwinnett Watson became the pastor in 2002. But listen to this, and this will show you that the number one evangelical denomination in the world has lost its moral compass. Fern Creek Baptist Church has been in friendly cooperation, to use denominational terms, for many years, probably since the church was founded, which is at least before 1980. I couldn't find when the church was started. At any rate, on their website, they have an affiliations page, who they're affiliated with. And this says that they're affiliated with the Kentucky Baptist Convention and the Southern Baptist Convention. But here's the rub. This church has had a woman pastor since 1993. 30 years. And the convention, because it's cutting ties with Saddleback, has decided to cut ties with this church also. The Southern Baptist Convention has known that for this woman has been the pastor in place for 30 years. She fills out the ACP, the annual church profile, is what Southern Baptist churches do to kind of report to the convention. And they've known for 30 years that the scripture has been compromised in that congregation, and the SBC did nothing until now. I'm telling you. Not only do we have a culture that has lost its moral compass, we have a church that is, and conventions that are losing their moral compass that is derived from the clarity of the Scriptures. Now, Paul continues this definition of knowledge and discernment, and in verse 10, the third thing he's praying for them, biblical knowledge leads to discernment. This is a moral discernment in ethical matters. And then in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. This is a Greek word used in the scriptures to relate value or worth. Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they reap, nor do they gather in barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more? Same word. Matthew 10:31, do not fear, you are more valuable than sparrows. I'll give you one more. Matthew 12:12, Jesus says that a man is much more valuable than a sheep. So when Paul says, I'm praying that your knowledge and discernment will cause you to approve the things that are excellent, he's saying that the things that have high value attached to it. Okay, it's time for me to get in trouble. Love does not mean approving everything. It means approving excellent things. Which means that love is not affirming everything in someone's life or belief system, but only the things that are valuable and right in the person's life. Let me give you a fictitious example. My love for you is not a cause for me to approve your vehicle choice when you buy a new car. It has no value attached to it. So if you buy a Tesla, that's your own fault. I don't know if you've seen car prices these days, but our culture has attached a high value to them. But it has no intrinsic and no eternal value attached to it, because one day it's just going to be a melting pile of molten metal. And so you have no reason for me to approve of your choice of vehicle, and that should not affect whether you think I love you or not. Now, let me bring it to a more serious note. I'm not going to affirm someone's woke beliefs or approve of someone's false gender identity in order to make that person feel like I love them. But in many cases, this is what we have. A church that is affirming or approving of things that are not excellent in the name of love for that person. This is love, not according to knowledge and discernment, but this is love in spite of knowledge and discernment. This is why I said Paul could be praying that these people fall more in love with the gospel every day, not just with each other. And then lastly, he's praying about a love that grows, a love that knows, and then a love that shows. Look at the end of verse 10. That you may be sincere, without offense, until the day of Christ. This ties his thoughts back up to verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until when? The day of Christ Jesus. And Paul has that on his heart. And he's not far away from that day in his life. And in verse 10, I'm praying that you will grow and you grow in knowledge and discernment that leads to affirming things of high value in one another's life and even those around you, that your pursuit of holy living will be made manifest on the day of Christ. The word sincere is a beautiful word. And you'll read commentaries that will point this out. But in the Greek language, the word means pure when examined by the sun's light. And many pastors have talked about this word, and they're quick to point out the use of it in ancient times. One of the crafts of ancient times was pottery making. And many times the skilled worker would take a piece of clay, form it into a bowl or a pot, and inevitably it might crack. Well, you can't see a cracked pot. I mean, you can't sell a cracked pot for very much. And so the worker would take wax and melt it into the crack, and the crack would blend and become noticeable. And so one of the ways that you were taught, if you were going to go buy, if you were in the market for a new pot or a new bowl, one of the ways you were taught to spot this imperfection is that you would take the pot and hold it up to the sun's light. And you could see the crack. It would expose the flaw. No one's ever going to convince me that this book is old and obsolete. Paul is saying, don't let your love for the gospel, don't let your love for the church, don't let your love for the lost person ever be wax coated. But allow that person to hold your love for them up to the sun's light. Let them see that your love is sincere, it is genuine, and it is without offense. Now, wait a minute. The gospel is offensive. It offends the sinner's heart, and it should, and it does. I believe that Paul would say, don't let your love, listen to me, don't let your love be an offense to the gospel of Christ. When you and I affirm sin in another person's life, or even in a general sense in response to circumstances in our nation, and we do that in the name of love, we are offending the gospel. You cannot affirm sin without offending the gospel. Paul says, I'm praying out of affection for your love, for the gospel to grow more and more, for you to grow in knowledge and discernment so that you will approve the things of high value in relation to the gospel, and so that your love will be sincere by the Lord and not an offense to the gospel. I'd say that's praying the right things, wouldn't you? I'd say if we could safely pray this prayer for every single believer on the earth, and we would know that we're praying in direct alignment with the will of God. A love that grows, a love that knows, a love that shows. And finally this morning, I'll tell you what Elizabeth Taylor told all seven of her husbands. I've already kept you longer than I intended to. So Thirdly, the application of this prayer. Look at what he says in verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That makes sense because the first fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory, to the praise, to the exaltation, to the honor, to the majesty of God. And here's what he's saying. I'm not praying for you to be healthy and wealthy. I'm not praying for you to be rich and relaxed. I'm not praying for you to be silly and satisfied, high on life. As a matter of fact, I'm not even praying for your benefit just so you can get out of suffering and be stress-free. I am praying that your love will abound more and more in the knowledge and discernment that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you will be sincere without offense until the day of Christ, so that God will be glorified through your life. That's praying for the right thing. Listen, I don't want to pray you into a bad circumstance, but I don't want to pray you out of a bad circumstance that God had you in. I said a lot of things this morning about a lot of different things. A church, our affection is in Christ. Our bond is in Christ. And we never should lose sight of that. And that should influence how we pray for one another. Let's pray for a love that grows, a love that knows, and a love that shows. Would you bow your heads? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your provisions of love and kindness and mercy. Thank you for the love of this church family. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that even though the distractions may come, that you would use this message for your glory and your honor, and that you would imprint on our hearts what we need to know and how we need to lift and exalt your name and how we need to pray for one another so that you may be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, I pray.